morning, everyone. Before we get into our message today, let's pray. Father, we just come before you just so thankful for another day that you've given us to gather together as your people, as your body, to study your word, to read it, and to understand you more. Father, please open up our hearts and our minds with your spirit and illuminate this passage to us with your spirit. Encourage us, convict us, and draw us closer to you. In Christ's heavenly name we pray. Amen. So as we begin our message for today, I want you to imagine yourself in the following situation I'm about to describe. So think about how you're going to respond, what emotions you would feel, the thoughts that would be running through your mind. So here we go. So you're a Christian in an area that isn't friendly to those who proclaim Christ and are his disciples. Although you know you may face social and political consequences, you can't help but share the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, risen from the grave, and has saved us. You and your friends who are also followers of Christ strive to share the gospel with all those who will hear as you go about your daily lives. But one day, as you and your friends are sharing a meal together at a local restaurant, a couple police officers start to make their way over to you. You know, as you see them out of the corner of your eye, you try not to make eye contact, but as they approach you, they ask you the question, which God are you praying to? In that moment, you could have lied, but you answer back that you're praying to the one true God, Yahweh. They walk away, but you know that won't be the last time you see them. Over the course of the next few weeks, you and your friends would be approached multiple other times with the same question posed and you giving the same answer back. Then you and your friends are eating once more, and instead of being asked who you are praying to, you are arrested and charged with forcing others to convert to Christianity. What you have been doing has honestly been the complete opposite of forcing. Those who you spoke to about Jesus were sitting at the edge of their seats, hungering for the truth. Yet in the eyes of others, this was illegal. As they take you in, you're thrown into a jail cell, and calling it that would be generous. It was actually the police's latrine. While in there, they allow for others to beat you and your friends while you were helplessly laying there. You are repeatedly told that if you denounce Christ, you will be freed and the suffering will stop. Instead of denouncing Christ, you pray to God and ask for the strength to allow you to share Jesus with those who truly need his grace in that jail. In the midst of the worst persecution and suffering you have ever faced, the Lord provides numerous opportunities to share the gospel with those who desperately need it. See, this story I just told you all, it's not just a story. It is real life and actually happened to a pastor in India recently. See, there is so much more to this pastor's experience that I haven't even included. Like during that time, another pastor got arrested and was put in the same jail cell with him, and they both as a team preached the gospel to every inmate in that jail. You see, the sad reality is there are many Christians each day who are experiencing this type of persecution and are being jailed, tortured, and murdered for following Christ. As we continue on in our sermon series on the Beatitudes, Jesus addresses persecution, the persecution and suffering we will face as Christians. And he gives amazing encouragement that will help us face these hardships. Our main passage for today is going to be picking back up in Matthew 5, specifically in verses 10 through 12, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who who were before you. You see, in this section of the Beatitudes, just like the others, Jesus pronounces a blessing on a specific group of people and then what that blessing entails. In this instance, those who are blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as stated in verse 10, and those who are being persecuted on account of Jesus, as stated in verse 11. The blessings, he states, are for those is that theirs is the kingdom of God and that their reward is great in heaven. Those are the blessings that are pronounced on those who are suffering for Christ. And although our passage today is only a few verses, there are so many amazing truths for us to unpack here today. Now, we're going to be looking at three overarching points that we can draw from what Jesus says about persecution. And I pray that these points not only challenge us, but encourage us as we continue to run the Christian race as disciples of Christ. So that kicks us into our first point, which is persecution on behalf of Jesus. Persecution on behalf of Jesus. In verses 10 through 11, Jesus pronounces, like I said, two similar blessings. Verse 10 gives us a more general statement, then verses 11 through 12 go into more detail. So as a reminder, I want to define what Jesus means when he says blessed. The New American Commentary states, the word blessed refers to those who are and or will be happy, fortunate, or those who are to be congratulated because of God's response to their behavior or situation. So in verse 10, those who are blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. So then we know what blessed means, so what does righteousness' sake mean? Another commentary says, in this text, righteousness is best understood as emphasizing a behavior or ethical stance in keeping with the will of God. So in regard to this quote, the will of God is referencing God's moral will for our lives. In Scripture, God reveals to us his moral will, which are things that we should and should not do. We see in Galatians 5 an example of this when Paul lists out the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, things that should and should not characterize us as followers of Christ. The same commentary I just mentioned continues on by stating, the conduct which is described as righteous behavior, therefore, is defined as that which identifies us with Jesus and his mission. So in other words, the way we live our lives as Christians, being Christ-like, is an indicator of true faith and identifies us with Christ. As James says in chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So if asked they're a Christian, many people will say yes. But saying yes to a question does not mean that someone is a true follower of Christ. Actions, as James says, speaks louder than words. So we are saved solely by the blood of Christ. I want to make sure I say that. We are saved solely by the blood of Christ and cannot merit our salvation. But our works are proof of a true transformation. Our works are proof of salvation. So in verse 11 of Matthew 5, Jesus then states, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This verse expands on what Jesus means by us being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This time, he says that persecutions come on his account. Jesus lived a countercultural life where he loved his enemies. He called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And he ultimately took the punishment for our sins on the cross, although he himself never sinned and is perfect. So when we become followers of Christ, we are to become more like him in all we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, but be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He also states in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, speaking to the Christian, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So as Christians, we have been given God's Spirit that dwells in us that will help us to live Christ-like lives and will transform us to continually be more and more and more grown into his image. And because our new way of life is different than the world, we're going to be seen as outcasts. Jesus expands on this in John 15, 18 through 20, where he says, if your world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So if we are being hated and persecuted by the world, Jesus says to remember that the world hated him before hating us. The world hated Jesus so much that they tortured and crucified him, although he did no wrong. So we as followers of Jesus are to expect persecution. He chose us out of the world to be different. And the evil in this world does not like this different, because the lives we are called to live are in direct contrast to how the world lives. Jesus stated in that passage, if you were of the world would love you as its own. See, this is extremely convicting and gives us a test of whether we are being faithful to the Lord or not. If our lives are never in tension with the world, we should examine whether we are truly living for Christ or are we sitting on the fence between the world and God. If we are Christians, we will be in tension with the way this world is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12, well, 9 through 10 tells us, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if our lives are characterized by the sins listed in these verses, we are living like the world. And the thing is, the world will love us like its own. But when we live as Christ and are characterized by him, we will be hated by this world. So as verse 11 of Matthew 5 states, we'll be reviled and people will utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on Jesus' account. See, this then takes us into our second point, which is very correlated, which is counting the cost of following Jesus. Counting the cost of following Jesus. You see, knowing what we know now about how inevitable the persecution will be if we are followers of Christ, we must be ready and count the cost of following Jesus if we're going to persevere to the end. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Jesus addresses the issue of counting the cost when determining if we will truly follow him or not. So in this passage, he gives us multiple illustrations that hit home this point. So let's read verses 25 through 33, and they'll be up on the screen. Starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost of whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, it is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In verse 31, or what king goes out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Yeah, in verses 25 through 26, it's rather shocking when we see Jesus say, if we don't hate our family in our own life, we cannot be his disciple. Jesus does not mean that we are to actually hate them. If that were true, he'd be asking us to go against his own commands, yeah, he has stated elsewhere, and what we see in the totality of Scripture. What he means is that when we follow him, he is to be our utmost focus and priority, even above our own flesh and blood family, which to others honestly might seem like we hate them. But that is not the case, because since we are more, when we become more like Christ, the more we will love others and love our family. So followers of Christ are to then take up their cross, as he says in verse 27, have self-denial, and make Jesus their top priority above all else. Jesus then goes into two illustrations that show how serious of a decision it is whether or not we're going to follow him. Verses 28 through 29 say, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." He says in verse 31, "For what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. He then concludes in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So the decision to follow Jesus is one that should not be taken lightly. Just like building a tower or going to war, as Jesus stated, we must be prepared and fully committed and understand that following Jesus means we stop living selfishly and we start living selflessly in pursuit of Jesus. One scholar states well, Luke 14, 28 through 32, two similitudes emphasize the need for serious and sober reflection on this commitment. Jesus does not solicit a hasty, emotional decision. Instead, he urges those who would follow him to think seriously, to count the cost. Perseverance will result only after sober consideration of the cost of following Jesus. So all of this boils down to one main question. Are you willing to lose everything for Jesus? Think honestly to yourself. Are you willing to lose your friends, to lose your family, to lose your possessions, your house, your vehicle, anything, your health, and even your life for Jesus? Like the pastor in India that we talked about at the beginning, who is told that his suffering would end if he renounced Christ. Would you choose to renounce Christ to stop your suffering? Or will you proclaim Christ no matter the consequences? Will you shout his name from the rooftops no matter if it's going to cost you your life? See, I'm so thankful for the freedom we have here in the United States of America to worship and live for Christ freely. But honestly, the way things are heading in this world, there is coming a day when that's not going to be the case. There are numerous countries in the present where it is illegal to even own a Bible, yet alone say the name Jesus out loud. So when the heat gets turned up, where will your allegiance lie? Will it lie with Christ? Or will it be with this world? Truly think about that today. So this then takes us to our third point, which is the encouragement of Jesus. We need some encouragement. The encouragement of Jesus. Up to this point, we have been focusing on the seriousness of following Jesus and how if we are truly followers of him, our lives will reflect it and we will be hated by this world. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, on top of the seriousness that Jesus talks about of the impending persecution we will face, Jesus gives us encouragement that should fuel us to continue to persevere even when we think we cannot handle the persecution we are facing. In verse 10, those who are persecuted are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 11, when he goes into more detail, he isn't just saying that, oh, you're going to be persecuted. He says, blessed. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Meaning that when we are reviled, when we are hated because of Christ, we must remember that we are blessed. Not because of the persecution itself, but because we know, as verse 12 says, our reward is great in heaven. The Greek word translated in English as reward could also be translated as wages. As one commentary states, reward is more of a promise of future recompense for a present condition of persecution and reproach than a reward for piety. So what is this reward? What are these wages that we're talking about here? It is having the future blessing of being in God's presence eternally, where there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, and no more persecution. Our eternal reward in Christ is far greater than we could ever imagine with our little finite human brains. Revelation 21, 2 through 3 is one of my favorite passages, and I quote it a lot. It gives us a beautiful picture of what our future reward will be like in Christ. Starting in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Amen. See, there will be no more sin separating us from God. Through Christ, we will be able to be in God's presence, and he will literally be dwelling among us. The God of this universe, our God, he will, as verse 4 then says, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be more mourning and crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the blessedness of being in Christ. This is the hope we have and the reward we will get, not because anything we have done to earn it, but it is on account of God's gracious love and how loving our Father is. See, when, not if, persecution comes, we must set our eyes on Christ. And remember that we should not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. See, regardless of what comes our way, death is just a doorway to our eternal blessing in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I hope that we all have that mindset. Then we see in the last part of verse 12 of Matthew 5, Jesus provides another avenue of encouragement, which is that the prophets of God who have come before us, centuries before us, were persecuted as well. See, this is a reminder that we are not alone in this battle. The prophets of God who spoke boldly on God's behalf faced ridicule, suffering, and even death. You know, one of the Old Testament prophets that immediately came to my mind was Elijah, because his life illustrates everything that Jesus has been saying very well. In 1 Kings 18, the people of Israel had been worshiping a false god by the name of Baal. They were very, very far from God. Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that time, along with his wife Jezebel, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they hated Elijah. After Elijah had faced off with the prophets of Baal and proved God to be the one true God to the people of Israel, Jezebel heard it and became angry. In 1 Kings 19, she threatens the life of Elijah and says, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Elijah, afraid for his life, went and hid under a broom tree in the wilderness and became depressed. He said to the Lord, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my father's." See, in this moment, Elijah, after obeying God and proving the prophets of Baal to be false, was scared. He wanted to die because of the threats made to him by Jezebel. And Jezebel could 100% have made those things happen. She was the queen at that time. See, what God does next is where I want us to focus, where I want our focus to be right now, what he does next. 1 Kings 19, 5 through 6 says about Elijah, "And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again." See, in the midst of Elijah's suffering, God provided sustenance for him and took care of him. Even at Elijah's lowest point, God did not forsake him. God was and is and will be always faithful. When Jesus mentions the prophets being persecuted, Jesus' disciples that were hearing this way back in the first century would have been thinking about the stories from the Old Testament like this, where in the midst of persecution, God sustained his people. So for us today, this should be a reminder that regardless what we face, we have hope in Christ and know for a fact that God will be faithful to all he has promised, especially when he says in Matthew 5:11, "Your reward is great in heaven." So as we come to a close, what should be our response to what Jesus says about persecution? He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." See, when others revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us on behalf of Jesus, we are to rejoice and be glad, not for the suffering itself, but that we know that our hope rests in the Lord, that we have a beautiful future in Christ, and that because we are hated by this world, that is an indicator that we are truly living for the Lord. One of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture, I consider this my life verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And what this verse illustrates is why I believe our response should be to what Jesus says here in this passage. In this chapter, Paul has suffering in his life that he asks God to take away, but instead of doing so, God answers him and says in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This then leads Paul to exclaim, "Therefore, I will boast." He says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships," here's the key, "persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So when we are weak, we are strong through Christ, and his grace is absolutely 100% sufficient. See, when suffering and persecution comes our way, let us be content knowing that God is with us, will supply strength. And let us exclaim as Paul did, "For when I am weak, I am strong." So as we come to this time when we sing our invitation song, know if you do not have the hope of Christ, if you have not put your faith in the Christ, if you have not been baptized into him, I pray that today is the day that you count the cost of what it's going to be like to follow Jesus. You put your faith in him and you live for him. I know it's not going to be easy. We see what we've talked about in this passage. Following Christ is not always going to be easy. We're going to be ridiculed and persecuted. But the hope that we have in Christ and the eternal reward we have outshadows the persecution that we will face here on earth. If you are a Christian today, but you look at your life and you say, my life seems more like the world than it does like Christ, I pray that today is the day that you repent, that you draw closer to God, and that you set your eyes on Christ. For those of you here today that are Christian and you're suffering, you're facing persecution, and you feel like you can't handle it any longer, think back to Elijah. Think back to the sustenance that God provided him, and know that God is faithful even when we don't feel his presence. So with that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reward that you talk about in this passage, that we're going to be with you for eternity in your presence if we're in you. So Father, I pray you work on our hearts and our minds. You draw us closer to you and convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us in the areas we need to be encouraged. Father, I just thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy, and for paying that penalty for our sins. We thank you, Father. In Christ's holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.